Well, I want to add my voice and say with Pastor Brandon, happy Father's Day. We're so grateful for you dads and for the godly men in our church. And Brandon really pushed me to this. I'm going to have to share a dad joke with you as well. But mine's a Bible dad joke, okay? So what was Boaz like before he got married? Ruthless. All right. Ba-da-tsh. Hey, we are so grateful for godly dads. Just as I look across this room, there's so many of you that I know. You're loving Jesus well. You're loving your family well. You're seeking to raise your kids in the nurture of the Lord. And that is so honorable. And it is something to be celebrated and honored today, because I believe in the midst of a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile, increasingly secular, that is encroaching, I think that public enemy number one right now is dads, because the increasingly secular, hostile culture knows that something powerful happens when godly men stand up. And so I think they're doing everything that they can to minimize, to marginalize dads, to silence and sideline, to humiliate, to all the things. And so I want you just to know that that is so antithetical to Scripture. The Bible says that it is a good and godly calling to be a dad, and we celebrate you and honor you. And so if you're here today and if you're a dad, if you're a stepdad, if you're a granddad, if you're a father-in-law, if you are someone seeking to be an adoptive dad, or if you would say you're a spiritual father to someone, would you just stand up so we can acknowledge and celebrate you today all across this room? And let's cheer for these men today. We're grateful for you. We're so grateful for you, and you matter. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 30. And as you're turning to Genesis 30, let me remind you to be praying. We've got a mission team in Ecuador this morning. 60 people are in Ecuador. My amen section that usually sits right down here, they're all in Ecuador this morning, which means y'all have to pick up the slack. Amen? Yeah. All right, get used to saying that, and you can help me as I preach this morning. But Genesis 30 is where we'll be this morning. If you've ever read The Scarlet Pimpernel, that's a story you know that's set in the days of the French Revolution, and people all over the place are getting executed by guillotine. It's a terrible way to die, but there's a hero in the story. His name is Sir Piercy Blackney. And Sir Piercy Blackney, he's a kind of a master disguise artist. He's an escape artist. And he will go and rescue people who are due to be executed. He'll go and save them, and he frustrates his enemies. He always gets away, and they can't ever find him. But he leaves a little calling card behind him everywhere he goes, a little card with a small flower drawn on it. It's a scarlet pimpernel. It's the way for him to taunt his enemies, to claim responsibility for the rescue, and to let them know he was there and he's responsible. Now, I want you to think about that when you come to the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis is full of stories where people need rescue. They need redeeming. And there are all kinds of little calling cards all throughout the book of Genesis, little textual clues that shows that God is the one responsible for the rescue. God is the one responsible for the redeeming. It's like God's way of saying, I am here. I'm the one in the midst of all of this human messiness and all of these precarious human situations. I'm the one responsible for the saving. And so as we read through the book of Genesis, we always want to be paying attention to what is God doing in the midst of this messy human story, and what are the textual evidences or textual clues, the little calling cards, if you will, evidences, traces of God's handiwork in the midst of these human stories. And so that's what we're going to do as we look together at Genesis chapter 30, and I want you just to focus in with me on how God is acting on behalf of Jacob and his family in these stories. And I just want to highlight for you and elevate for you just two attributes of God's activity here in Genesis 30 and 31, and that is that we see that God is responsible for prospering and for protecting his people. God is responsible for prospering his people, and God is responsible for protecting his people. So let's look at that first truth as we dive into the story in Genesis chapter 30. I want you to notice how God is responsible for prospering Jacob's family. Now, just to catch you up a little bit on what's happened up to this point, Jacob has been in the land of Haran. He had to flee Canaan because he did some really treacherous behavior against his brother. So he has to flee his family, flee his land, go to Haran. He marries a daughter of Laban. To be more precise, he marries two daughters of Laban because Laban tricks him. And he marries Leah and Rachel, and they have a bunch of kids. They have 13 kids, in fact. But the picture that you get in Jacob's life in this part of the story is that Laban really is his father-in-law is a bad father-in-law. He's really mistreating Jacob. He's deceived Jacob. He takes advantage of Jacob. And when you come to the middle of chapter 30, Jacob's been fed up. He's tired of it. And so he decides he's going to get his family and they're going to leave Haran and go back to Canaan. And he shares that with Laban. Jacob says to his father-in-law, look, I've worked for you all these years. You know, God has blessed you because of me and so forth, but it's time for me to go home. Well, Laban doesn't like that. Laban doesn't want him to go home because, in fact, Laban had prospered himself because Jacob was there. So he tries to offer Jacob a deal. Now, anytime Laban offers a deal, you want to be real suspicious because Laban is a slimy guy, always looking to take advantage. But he says basically to Jacob, okay, name your price. What would it take for you to stay? And so Jacob names his price. We're going to pick up in that part of the story in verse 29. Laban says, name your wages. What will it take for you to stay? So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you and how your herds have fared with me, for you had very little before I came, but now your wealth has increased, and the Lord has blessed you because of me. And now, when will I also do something for my own family? And so Laban said, well, what should I give to you? And Jacob said, you don't need to give me anything. If you just do this one thing for me, I'll continue to shepherd and keep your flock. Let me go through all of your sheep today and remove every sheep that is speckled or spotted, every dark-colored sheep among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the female goats, and those will be my wages. Now, you need to know that those would be kind of like your runts of the litter. These are not the primo sheep, okay? To have a spotted, speckled, or dark-colored sheep is kind of like, it's not as great of a quality in that day and time. And so Jacob is making Laban a good offer. He's just saying, let me have what nobody else wants. Give me the spotted, speckled, striped sheep, the dark-colored sheep, and however many will multiply of that part of the flock, those will be mine. Everything else will be yours, Laban. And in the future, in verse 33, when you come to check on my wages, my honesty will testify for me. And if I have any female goats that are not speckled or spotted or any lambs that are not black, they'll be considered stolen. Well, Laban likes that deal. That's a pretty good deal. Jacob, you'll stay with me. I'll continue to prosper and you get all the sheep I don't want. Perfect. So that day, verse 35, Laban removed all the streaked and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one that had any white on it and every dark-colored one among the lambs, and he placed his sons in charge of them. Now look at verse 36. He put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob, meanwhile, was shepherding the rest of Laban's flock. Okay, so all the spotted, speckled, striped sheep. I'd say that five times fast. All of those Laban carves out of the flock, and he puts them how far from Jacob? 3 days. Now, that's pretty smart of Laban, because this is an opportunity to keep Jacob's part of the flock, these little runt sheep, from growing. They're going to be very far, 3 days away from Jacob. So Jacob's back, left with all the white sheep. Now, what do white sheep produce? White sheep. You got it, all right? Look what happens, though. Verse 37. Jacob employs a little bit of a superstition to try to get his flocks to multiply. Look what happens, verse 37. Jacob then took branches of fresh poplar, almond, and plainwood and peeled the bark, exposing white stripes on the branches. And he set the peeled branches in the troughs in front of the sheep. Now, what color are the sheep? White. The sheep with Jacob are white sheep. He puts striped branches in front of the white sheep, and the sheep bred whenever they would come to drink. So they're breeding while they're looking at these striped sticks. And the flocks bred in front of the branches, and they bore, look at this, streaked, speckled, and spotted young. Now, where were the streaked, speckled, spotted sheep? Where were they? 3 days away. Now you got all these white sheep. They're looking at these striped branches, and lo and behold, when it's time to give birth to their lambs. Puppies was the word I used in the first service. That's not right. But the little baby lambs. Behold, they're striped and spotted and streaked. So Jacob separated, verse 40, the lambs and made the flocks face the streaked sheep and the completely dark sheep in Laban's flocks. And then he set his own stock apart and didn't put them with Laban's sheep. And whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob placed the branches in the troughs, the striped sticks, right, in full view of the flocks, and they would breed in front of the branches. As for the weaklings of the flocks, he did not put out the branches. So it turned out that the weak sheep belonged to Laban and the stronger ones to Jacob. All right, everybody getting the picture in your mind? All of the spotted, streaked, striped lambs, 3 days' journey away, and Jacob puts these striped branches out, and lo and behold, his flocks begin to multiply. All of these spotted, streaked, striped baby puppy lambs begin to get born. And lo and behold, they're stronger, and the other sheep that are Laban's are weaker. So he employs this kind of superstition that was prevalent in the ancient world. They believed that if an animal had a vivid sight in conception or pregnancy, that that would translate into the babies that they gave birth to. Now, you may never have heard of that, but actually there are people even to this day that have superstitions about what you eat and what you drink in pregnancy and how it might influence the way your baby looks. My own grandmother believed in one of these superstitions. She swears up and down that if you eat burnt rice when you're pregnant, your babies will have tan skin. It's ridiculous and untrue. It's just superstitious. That's the superstition that Jacob is employing. He thinks, let's take these white sheep. If they see a striped branch, they're going to have striped babies. Well, lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. Verse 43, it says that the man became very rich, and he had many flocks, male and female slaves, and camels and donkeys. All right, now let me ask you a question. Did Jacob have striped, spotted, and streaked sheep because of the striped branches? Yes or no? No. Okay, there's absolutely nothing scientific about what he's doing. There's nothing in the world of animal husbandry that says that if your sheep look at striped branches, they're gonna have striped babies, okay? This is total superstition. It is not the striped branches that are causing the striped sheep to multiply. Who's responsible for this? It's God, right? You know that the truth of it is it's not that Jacob is some kind of genius herdsman. It's not because of his efforts in animal husbandry or his expertise in animal husbandry that's causing these flocks to multiply. It is the gracious and generous hand of God that is prospering God's chosen son, Jacob. And the reason that God's prospering him, and by the way, in chapter 31 and verse 9, it is directly attributed to God. Chapter 31 and verse 9 says, God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. It is God's hand at work to cause Jacob's flocks to multiply. Why does this happen? Well, I want you to remember what God had promised Jacob all the way back in chapter 28. And I want you to just pay attention to something. This is a little calling card in the text, if you will, that shows how God is responsible. Look at chapter 30 and verse 43. I want you to notice something. It says, the man became very rich. Do you see that? The man became very rich. In Hebrew, that phrase for very rich literally means the man spread out very much. It can be translated that he teemed out very much. Now, here's why that's important. Turn back to chapter 28. Back in chapter 28, God had met with Jacob at Beth-El and made him certain promises. And I want you to see one of the promises that God had made in verse 14. Look at chapter 28, verse 14. God says to Jacob, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will, let's say it together, you will spread out. toward the west and the east and the north and the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. You know that that is the same word used in chapter 30 in verse 43 that says, and Jacob spread out very much. God says to Jacob, Jacob, I am going to bless you in such a way that you are going to teem over. You are going to spread out. The blessings are going to burst over in your life and multiply. And even though you're going into Haran and you don't have a single shekel to your name, I'm going to take care of you. And Jacob, I'm going to prosper you and I'm going to multiply you. And you're going to spread out. You're going to teem over. It's like if you drive around East Texas right now with all the rainfall that we've had and all the rivers are overflowing their banks. It's just bursting over the banks. That's what God is saying to Jacob. Jacob, I'm going to take care of you in such a way that my blessings run over the banks of your life, that they will teem over and spread over, and I'm going to take care of you. And even though right now, Jacob, you can't see how I'm going to provide for you and you don't understand how I can prosper you, you just hold on, Jacob. There's coming a day when you're going to see that I am going to work and prosper you in such a way that my blessings in your life burst over the banks and you will spread out very much. And you get to chapter 30 and that is exactly what happens in Jacob's life. What a beautiful picture of God's blessing in our life. That God's blessing just bursts over the riverbanks of our life. Aren't you thankful for it? Aren't you thankful for the psalmist who says, my cup runneth over. That God's blessing just teem out over our life, spread out over our life. He's responsible for prospering his people. Now, let me ask you this. Wouldn't it have been easy for Jacob to have claimed credit for what happened with the flocks? It would have been very easy for Jacob to say, I'm like Wile E. Coyote, super genius. I was so smart with those striped sticks. And because I was just super genius and through my industry and my ingenuity, my flocks have multiplied, right? It'd be very easy for him to sort of claim credit for the multiplication of the flocks. But we get to see, as the reader, we get to see the bird's eye view, the God's eye view, if we will. We get to see it has nothing at all to do with Jacob's industry, with Jacob's ingenuity. It has everything to do with God's generosity. God is the one responsible for this. It has nothing to do with Jacob's effort and Jacob's effort expertise in animal husbandry. This blessing is simply by the generous hand of a gracious God who is stepping in and blessing Jacob because he promised to bless him. And it's so easy, folks, in our lives, when we experience any kind of success in our life or we enjoy some measure of prosperity in our life, to say, well, it's because of the striped sticks. We can point to all kinds of things in our life and say, of course, the reason that I'm prospering or the reason I'm succeeding or the reason I'm getting blessings is because of those striped sticks that I put out there in the troughs. To kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, the prosperity I enjoy is because I've earned it. It's been through my expertise. It's been through my effort. It's been through my genius, my hard work. Sometimes we can be like the rooster that says, look at the sun. It rose because I crowed. And we can claim credit for something that God is responsible for. When I was a little kid, I used to love going to help my dad fix the car. I was about 5 years old. I had a very important job. My job title was flashlight holder, number 3. My dad would be working in the car, fixing an engine, and I would be there sort of half holding the flashlight, staring off into the darkness, trying to find the neighborhood cat or whatever. But when the job was done, we'd go inside the house, and you know what I would say to my mom? Hey, we fixed the car. How often do we do the very same thing? Right? We say, look at what we've done. Me and God, of course. We need to realize God's responsible. It's not because of our self-effort. We need to realize, listen, if you enjoy success in your career, be quick to give God glory. If you enjoy success with your family, give God the glory for that. If you experience any measure of prosperity or provision in your life, don't pat yourself on the back thinking, look at what I have done. Would you realize that God is responsible for this? It's his gracious, generous hand. Isn't this true not just when it comes to success in our lives, but how about our own salvation, right? Scripture teaches us that that we ought never to think that our own salvation is because of our self-effort, as if we've done this through our own hands. It's all a gift of God's gracious hand. It's why we sing in that old song, Rock of Ages, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. It's the work of a gracious God. He is responsible for this. And this ought to be so encouraging to you. I think it would have been so encouraging for the Israelites who are reading Genesis for the very first time as they're wandering through the wilderness and they're looking to the promised land. And you can imagine they would be wondering and worrying, how are we going to take care of ourselves? How are we going to be provided for? And the temptation for the Israelites would be to think that through their own self-effort that they need to sort of secure their own provision and prosperity. Wouldn't this story be encouraging to them to realize that you don't have to secure your own provision? You can trust the hand of a gracious and generous God who will go before you and provide everything that you need. And isn't that exactly what he does with the Israelites, right? Like Jacob, a cruelly mistreated son that God prospers and favors. Israelite, God's son, would be cruelly treated in Egypt, and yet as they left in the Exodus, what are they doing? They are plundering the Egyptians on their way out, and God is just giving them gift after gift after gift. I think it's encouraging for the church today. It's encouraging for our lives today to understand that you don't have to secure your own prosperity or your own provision. You can look to the gracious hand of a generous God. I love how the psalmist often will attribute the victories of God's people not to the resources of God's people, but to the resources of God. Oftentimes the Israelites would be facing an enemy or a warring tribe, and they had so many more resources. They had chariots, they had horses, but the psalmist always says, listen, the victory doesn't come because you got a lot of chariots. The victory doesn't come because you got a lot of horses. The victory comes because you serve the God who owns everything. And so we can trust him with our own provision. Jacob was not responsible for this. He was the object of favor, but he was not the agent of favor. That was God and God alone. God is responsible for prospering his people. Here's the second truth. Not only does God prosper his people, but we've seen that what happens next, that God protects his people. God protects his people. So here's what happens next. As Jacob's flocks begin to multiply, and Laban's don't, Laban and his sons, the Hebrew word for it is they get ticked off. They get really angry at what's happening. They feel like Jacob is taking advantage of them. And so they become hostile towards Jacob. And look at chapter 31 and verse 1. Now Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying, that Jacob has taken all that was our father's and has built this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude toward him was not the same as before. So Jacob now has an enemy. Laban is jealous at the success that Jacob is enjoying. And Jacob sees it. He sees in his father's face that Laban is now bitter towards him. He sees in his brothers-in-law faces that they are angry at him. And so what happens is that God comes to Jacob in a dream and says, Jacob, it is time to pack up and go. It is time to fulfill the desire of your heart, to go back to your family and back to the land of Canaan. And so that's exactly what happens. Jacob goes to Rachel and Leah, and he says, hey, it's time to go to Canaan. I'm tired of being mistreated by your father. He is angry at me. God is prospering us. Now your dad is like a hostile enemy to me, so let's go home. And that's exactly what they do. But there are two things that happen as they begin to flee from Laban, two things that happen that puts Jacob's family in danger. Number one is the manner in which they left. Jacob decides to quietly, secretly run away and to take Rachel and Leah, their 13 kids, all the flocks and so forth, and they go kind of like in the dead of night. They don't say goodbye. They don't have words with Laban. They just pick up and go. Now, if you're a dad with a son-in-law, think about how you would feel about that if that little booger marries your sweetheart and then steals away with her and your little grandbabies in the middle of the night and doesn't tell you about it. You're gonna be on the warpath, right? You're gonna wanna open up a can. Can I get a witness? This is an unwise way to leave, but that's exactly what Jacob does. And then this is the second thing that happens as they leave. And that is on Rachel's part. Rachel decides, as they are leaving, to go into her father Laban's tent and steal his household idols and take them with her. Okay? Let's read about it. Let's look down at chapter 31, and let's pick up in verse 17. It says, "So Jacob got up and put his children and wives on the camels, and he took all the livestock and possessions he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And now when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing." That's not a wise idea if you're a son-in-law. "And he fled with all of his possessions. He crossed the Euphrates and he headed for the hill country of Gilead." So Jacob is not making a mistake to leave Laban. He's making a mistake in the way he's leaving Laban. And in the process, Rachel also makes a mistake by stealing something that belonged to her father. Now look at what happens in verse 22. Laban finds out. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So he took his relatives with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, and overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. I just want you to notice the language there. He takes his relatives, pursues, and overtakes. Now that language is used in other Old Testament stories to describe enemies at war with one another. If you are at war with someone, you gather a posse of your tribe, you jump on your camels, you pursue your enemy to try to overtake them, to destroy them in battle. That is the language being used of Laban. So the picture that you need to get in your mind is that Jacob has made a mistake in the way in which he leaves. Rachel makes a mistake in the way in which she leaves. Laban is ticked off. And he now sets his face as Jacob's enemy to try to pursue him and overtake him in order to destroy him. But God. Aren't you thankful for but God moments in Scripture? Here's one of them, all right? Picture it in your mind. Jacob on the run with his family. Laban on his war horse coming after him. But look at what happens. In the midst of that dangerous situation, God steps in to protect his people. Verse 24, "But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night." Watch yourself, God warned him. Can you imagine if God came to you in the middle of the night in a dream and told you that? You know what it says in the original Hebrew? God says, "Check yourself before you wreck yourself." That's what God is saying to Laban. "You are pursuing as an enemy my chosen instrument of blessing for the world. So watch yourself," he warns him, "and don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." I'm glad that God is so strong and so big and powerful that if I've got an enemy who's coming after me, God can intervene in such a way that he can even miraculously interrupt a dream to warn my enemy off. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that you have a God who can come to your enemy in the night? An enemy that is chasing you down, an enemy that is pursuing you, and the God of the universe can interrupt a dream to say, "Don't, that one's mine." God is a God of protection for his people. Look at what happens next. Verse 25, "Now Laban overtook Jacob, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his relatives also pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done? You have deceived me and taken my daughters away like prisoners of war.'" You see that enemy language that he's using right there? "Why did you secretly flee from me and deceive me and not tell me? I would have sent you away with joy and singing, with tambourines and lyres." False. Right? Do any of us believe that Laban actually would have done that? You can just write out in your margin, fake news. He absolutely wouldn't have done that. He's full of it right here. "But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters. You've acted foolishly. I could do you great harm." You see, Jacob's family here is in danger. "But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long for your father's family, but why have you stolen my gods?'" Now let's just pause right there and just point out, this pulls the curtain back a little bit on Laban's heart. You see that really what angered Laban was not so much that he lost his daughters and his grandchildren, it's that he's lost, first of all, his source of income with Jacob and his idols. His idols had a hold of his heart. And now when they've been stolen, the thing that really wounds him is not the fact that his family has fled. It's the fact that he doesn't have his idols anymore. God, by the way, guys, if you want to hold up an example of like a dad, don't be like this, Laban. Somebody who doesn't just have idols, his idols have him. He says, why have you stolen my gods? Now look at verse 31, we find out that Jacob did not know that Rachel had taken them. Jacob answers, I fled because I was afraid, and I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Now, if you find your gods with anyone here, he will not live. Now, who took the gods? Rachel. Between Leah and Rachel, which one is Jacob's favorite wife that he loves? Rachel. So what has he just done? He has just pronounced the death penalty over the wife he loves without even realizing what he's done. Before our relatives, point out anything that belongs to you and take it. And Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. So here you see that Rachel has really done something that has endangered herself and endangered her entire family. She's put herself in danger because she stole her father's idols. But actually, and in that day and time, Jacob says, well, if that's true, then they deserve to die. So she's done something that is worthy of death. That's the kind of guilt she's got. And Jacob has sin in the camp without even realizing it. And if you know the rest of the story of Israel, you know that anytime that happens, that spells bad news for the community of Israel. So the expectation here is that there are going to be massive consequences, not only for Rachel if she's discovered, but also for Jacob and his entire family. Rachel's going to be put to death, and there are going to be massive consequences all around. So there's the danger. Let's see the protection. Look at what happens in verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, the tents of the two concubines, but he found nothing. Do you feel the tension building? Whose tent has he not gone into yet? Rachel, right? He goes into this tent, doesn't see anything. That tent, doesn't see anything. Where are the stolen gods? Rachel's tent, right? So that's where he goes next. When he left Leah's tent, he went into Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken Laban's household gods, put them into the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. And Laban searched the whole tent, but found nothing. Here's one of the more funnier verses in your Bible, verse 35. And she said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. You have to double check that. It's in there. So Laban searched, but could not find the household gods. Okay, well, this tells us a couple things. First of all, it shows us why Rachel steals the idols. It's because she hates her father's idols. Her dad was so gripped by his gods that before Rachel flees, she says, whoa, there's one thing I gotta grab. She goes into the house, grabs his idols, and takes them with her. Now you say, why did she do that? Well, I think that we have a picture here that would have been clear as day for any Jewish person reading this. Because what does she do? She sits on them and says she's on her period. Now, in the Old Testament, if a woman was on her period, anything that she touched during that time would be considered what? Unclean. It would be an act of defilement. So what is Rachel doing with her dad's idols? She is defiling them, which is good. It's virtuous. It's something that we can admire. Any Jewish person reading this would be like, yes, you know? She's defiling her dad's idols. But she has still done something that if discovered, even if it was for the right reasons, if she's discovered, what's going to happen to her? She's gonna be put to death. But God. It says that Laban's looking around, and through this little clever trickery of Rachel, he doesn't look there. And what does it say in verse 35? So Laban searched. The idea is that he searched and searched and searched. But He could not find the household idols. Laban pursues Jacob, but God intervenes and protects. Now Laban searches for the idols, but God, he couldn't find them. God protects Rachel sovereignly, powerfully, watches over her and blinds the eyes of Laban so that he doesn't see what caused her guilt and put her to death. I think there's a beautiful picture here of a person who has done something wrong and deserves guilt and a death penalty, but is spared what she deserves because that guilt is literally covered over. That sounds to me like a story we read about in the New Testament of guilty people who have done things deserving of death. And yet God, who is gracious and generous and merciful, covers over our guilt so that what we deserve because of our sin, we don't receive because of God's grace. We see a picture of God's protection over her in this moment as he blinds the eyes, so to speak, of Laban to protect her, even though she had done this to herself. She is the one who had stolen the gods. She is the one who had put herself in danger. It was because of her own actions that her family was in danger. And yet God, despite her, still protects her. And I'm thankful that God does that oftentimes in my life, that even when I've done something that honestly is deserving of a much greater consequence, because God is merciful and gracious, he sometimes protects me despite me. It's like with our kids. You know, if you've got kids, little kids, you know, the first few years of their life, they are on a mission to kill themselves. Can I get a witness? Like, your 90% of your job as a parent of young children is just basically keeping them from killing themselves. So you're just constantly pulling them back, you know, from this or that danger. And it's like they're constantly just running to do things that are going to cause harm to themselves. And a good father will say, okay, you're running right into the road in front of the 18-wheeler, but I love you so much, I'm going to pull you back from your own choices. That is what God is doing with Rachel. She has jeopardized her family's safety, and yet despite her own actions, God is so gracious that he reaches in and saves her despite her. Praise God. That is a picture of God's grace to us, his protection. There's one final way that he protects. I'm out of time, but can I point out one last thing about the text? Just one final way that God protects his people. It happens at the very end of the story. Laban searches all the tents. He can't find the idols. Jacob is very angry that he was falsely accused. And so he has some choice words for Laban. You can read those on your own time. But I want you to skip down because I want you to see something happens in Laban where Laban proposes, right? He's been treating Jacob like an enemy. Now there's this great climax where he accuses them of stealing something, but then he can't find the gods. And so something changes in Laban where Laban proposes a peace treaty, if you will. That's what happens as we pick up in verse 43. Laban says to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, everything you see is mine. But what can I do today for these daughters of mine or for the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. And let it be a witness between the two of us." Here's what Laban is proposing to Jacob. "Okay, Jacob, you and I have been at each other's throats this whole time. I've deceived you, you've deceived me, you fled from me, I pursued you. We've been at each other's throats. We've been enemies, but let's call a peace treaty. Let's call the war off. Let's let enemies become friends. Let's form a covenant." So that's exactly what they do. This is basically a non-aggression pact where Laban is going to agree no longer to pursue in order to harm Jacob and his family. And Jacob is going to agree not to try to harm Laban's family. So that's exactly what they do. They form a covenant, and it says, "Let it be a witness between the two of us." Now, verse 45, here's where I want you to pay attention, because we see something really beautiful about what God does here. Jacob picks up a stone, and he set it up as a marker. And Jacob said to his relatives, "Gather a bunch of stones." And so they gather these stones, and they make a mound of stones. And then they had a meal by the mound. And Laban named the mound Jagar Sahadutha. I know you all know what that means, right? It's an Aramaic word. It just means mound of witness. Aramaic is the language that Laban speaks. Well, Jacob speaks Hebrew, so he gives it a Hebrew name. Jacob named it Galeed, and it means the same thing, mound of witness. Then Laban said, "This mound is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, the place was called Galeed. Now, focus right here in verse 49. It was also called Mitzpah. Mitzpah means watchtower. For he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. And if you mistreat my daughters or take other wives, though no one is with us, understand that God will be a witness between you and me. And Laban also said to Jacob, look at this mound and the marker I've set up between you and me. This mound is a witness, and the marker is a witness that I will not pass beyond this mound to you. You will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to do me harm. What's happening here? They form a covenant. They build a tower of stone, and they call it Mitzpah, which means watchtower. And Laban says to Jacob, this watchtower is going to stand between me and you. So Jacob, if you decide one day to return and harm me, you're going to come to this watchtower, and the watchtower is going to remind you the war is over. And if I ever decide, Jacob, to come after you, when I get to this watchtower, the watchtower is going to be facing me and will say to me, stop, the war is over. It will be called Mitzpah, watchtower, because the Lord will watch over us. Now you say, Pastor, why is that significant? Here's why it's significant. I don't want you to miss this. Just watch close, because here is where we see a beautiful fulfillment of one of God's promises to Jacob. What is significant about this watchtower? Well, do you remember back in chapter 28, one of the promises that God had made to Jacob? Look back in chapter 28 just briefly. Chapter 28, you remember verse 14, God promises, I'm going to multiply you. You are going to spread out very much. That happens in chapter 30. But then in verse 15 of chapter 28, God says this, look, I am with you. And let's say this part together. I will watch over you, wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In chapter 28, God says to Jacob, I'm going to have you spread out very much, Jacob. You come to chapter 30, and what happens? He spreads out very much as his flocks begin to multiply. In chapter 28, God says to Jacob, I'm going to watch over you. And you come to chapter 31, where Jacob and Rachel have jeopardized their safety. They've put themselves into a precarious situation where one of them deserves the death penalty. And yet, God steps in, and you see a but God moment as he sets up a watchtower where he had promised to watch over Jacob. You see it in chapter 31 as he says, I indeed am going to watch over you, Jacob. I will be a watchtower for you, Jacob. Jacob, as you turn your back to Laban and you start making your back to your way back to Canaan, you might worry, you might wonder if an enemy is going to come after you. But Jacob, I want to remind you, I promise to protect you. I promise to watch over you. And there's going to be a literal watchtower so that I am standing at your back, guarding you from the advance of any enemy who wants to come after you. This is promise made, promise kept. God protecting his people because he promised to protect them. I love that we sang about the God of angel armies. In that line, we say, I know who goes before me, and I know who stands behind. Jacob could turn his face towards Canaan to go back home with the confidence that standing behind him was the Lord, who would be a watchtower over him, who would be with him and watch over him wherever he went, so that if an enemy decided to pursue him, God would be there. What do we sing in that song? So whom shall I fear? Do you have enemies? Yes, you do. Every single person in this room has enemies. You may not realize it, but you have an enemy. You may have an earthly enemy, but I promise you, you have a spiritual enemy who wants to pursue you, attack you, discourage you, take you down, send darts your way. Isn't it an encouragement to know that God is standing at your back, watching over you and protecting you? And this is not because of something Jacob has done. The only thing Jacob has done and Rachel has done is to put themselves into this dangerous situation. They're not responsible for their own protection. God is responsible for it. And that's what I want to encourage you with as we close this morning, is just to be reminded today of the calling cards that God leaves behind in the story. It'd be easy to point to the first story and say, it was the striped sticks. But you get to see a calling card where it's very clear, no, God did this. It'd be easy to say, Jacob, his own protection, it's something he deserves. No, you see he didn't deserve it at all. God did this. God's responsible for this. There are calling cards in the story to where our eyes are drawn not to Jacob and what he did or what he deserved or what he earned, but what God did generously and graciously. Let me just say a word to you men as we close. If you're a dad, it's so easy to think about our calling to provide and to protect, which those are good callings. Those are godly callings. Those are righteous callings to be a provider and a protector. But what I want to encourage you with is to not forget the true source of your prosperity and your protection. Don't take credit for something that God is responsible for. And that means simply this, that what God wants, what God needs, he doesn't need your ability. If you're a man today, he doesn't need you to have it all together and to do it always right all the time. He doesn't need your ability. He doesn't need your self-effort. He just needs your availability. And when you make yourself available to him, you will see God step in to do for you what you can't do for yourself, leaving calling cards all along the way so that you know that God is responsible for this. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your kindness to us. We're thankful that your blessings to us are not something that we deserve or that we've earned, but simply that you've given. So help us keep our eyes on you. Lord, instead of pride or entitlement, help us to be humble and grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.